So, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. There are many things, as you hear 1 Corinthians preached over the years, there are many things that are said that are negative and bad about the Corinthians, and perhaps it's hard to remember a message being preached in 1 Corinthians where the problems at Corinth aren't brought out. And 1 Corinthians is full of problems. It's full of things that were there in the church that shouldn't have been there. There's a whole list of them. As you go through, you'll find, for example, that there are moral problems in chapter number 5. There's material problems with Christians trying to get money off of other Christians in chapter 6. There's marital problems in chapter 7. There's problems with meat sacrificed to idols in chapters 8, 9 and 10. There's problems in the assembly or in the meeting in chapters 11, 12, 13 and 14. There's problems of folks doubting the miracle of resurrection in chapter 15. There's problems with money in chapter 16. So it's full of problems. And you don't have to look far in 1 Corinthians to find problems. But it's interesting that as you look at the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians, that the apostle doesn't pick up on the problems straight away. He identifies some of the positive things, some of the good things about the Corinthians, and he commends what can be commended. And did you remember that back at the beginning of chapter number 1, the apostle picks up on three positive things about the Christians at Corinth? It's there in chapter number 1, verse number 4, as he opens this epistle full of problems, he begins with thanksgiving. We might begin with a state of despair, not the apostle. He begins with thanksgiving, verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And then he gives thanks for three things we suggested. First of all, that in everything ye are enriched by him. They had wealth. It wasn't financial wealth that he's thinking about, but a wealth of gift. And if you had gone to Corinth, you would have found a tremendously inspiring church amongst all of the problems. Because one of the the ministries, one of the teaching sections of 1 Corinthians is a section that, well, to be honest, I've never, in all my years of trying to serve and preach the word of God, I've never ever felt an exercise to preach on. Because if you go into chapter 14, you'll find that the apostle has to give ministry so that they don't use their gifts quite so enthusiastically. Now, over the years, the Lord has never given me a burden to preach on that subject. Stop rushing to use your gifts. Don't rush to be active in the things of God. But if you were to go over into chapter number 14, they've got exactly that problem at Corinth. They're coming together. They're exercising the gifts. And verse 29, for example, of 1 Corinthians 14 says, let the prophet speak two or three, let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace, and so forth. And there's that much enthusiasm and that much gift that they're all rushing in to serve the Lord with great passion and enthusiasm. And one of the ministries that Paul has to bring them is, listen, just calm down. Don't be quite so enthusiastic about exercising your gift. Rarely a ministry that we've ever heard preached, and none that I've ever been given to preach. But Paul had to preach at Corinth. They had a wealth of gift, and that was commendable. And then, of course, secondly, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 5, not only did they have a wealth of gift, but verse 5 says that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance. You would get a good message at Corinth as they were speaking and preaching the things of the Lord Jesus. You've got a hint of that in chapter 14. You would get a word from the Lord. And the apostle was expecting people to come in amongst the Christians at Corinth, and as they heard the preaching of the word of God, they would be convicted that God's there of a truth, that there's something different about the church at Corinth. You can go to all of those fancy temples, Apollos, they might be big, they might be beautiful, Aphrodite, it might be popular, but you go amongst these Christians, and God does speak to you. He does speak to you. And they would be impressed by that. And Paul commends that. There's a word from the Lord there amongst them at Corinth. And thirdly, and where we are tonight really, 1 Corinthians 1 and 5 again, that in everything ye are enriched by him, they had wealth of gift. Secondly, there was a word from the Lord. God did speak. And thirdly, in all knowledge, wisdom. And the third thing is what chapter 2 picks up on. That amongst those Christians, those folks that had been converted in Corinth, we could say this about them positively. They might not have been the most spiritual. They might have had their problems. They did have their problems, plenty of problems. But we can commend them for this, that they weren't satisfied with just what they could see. They were joyfully discontent. They were delightfully dissatisfied. They were gloriously unhappy. Now, I don't mean that in the kind of Scottish sense of it. You know, we've got a friend, neighbour, and I maybe told you before, but she was at me and she had a question. You know, she said, "Who was it that came up with that name for that new surgery?" I said, "Well," I said, "actually, it was me." "Oh," I said, "do you like it?" She said, "No, I could have had a better name." I said, "What kind of better name?" And she came up with one or two names. I said, "Listen," I said, "everybody's happy with that name." She said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I chose it, and I'm happy with it. And all the folks that like to moan, they've got something to moan about, so they're happy as well." And there can be that in the human nature, can't there? And she knew exactly what I meant. There's that in the human nature, that there's some folks, unless they've got something to be unhappy about, they're not happy. But that's not what I mean about the Corinthians. You see, at Corinth, there were at least three groups of folks there at Corinth. There were people who would look out in the world and they could see certain things in that world round about them. And what they could see, they were satisfied with. You called them pagans. People that were happy to accept that there were forces behind nature. There was a material world out there and it was a fascinating place. There was force behind that wind, and it must have come from somewhere. There was a rhythm and a rhyme to nature, and that must have come from somewhere. There was stars in the sky and planets held in nothing. And you can't do that. Something must have caused that. And they were happy to worship what they could see, and they actually deified those forces. And you maybe have heard of some of those, you know there's Zeus and Thor, of course, is maybe the famous one from Western Europe. Thor was the god of thunder and so forth. And so they could see those forces, and they deified those forces. But the Corinthians that this epistle is written to weren't satisfied with that. They were looking for something more than forces. And then there was another group at Corinth, and they were always interested in what the philosophers had to say, on the latest ideas, and on what folks were teaching, and they had an ear for that. They were interested in teaching and in human wisdom. But the Corinthians were different from that as well. They knew that there was more to this world and more to this universe than just the ideas that men could come up with. And then there was a third group, and you come across these still today. There were people who encouraged the Corinthians to look inside themselves. You come across that. That's a kind of Eastern religion, isn't it? The kind of Buddhist thing and the kind of Hindu thing. And contentment is within. And if you just relax and chill out and just cross your legs and just meditate, you'll find an inner strength within you. The problem with all that is you're only going to find what is inside you. And the Corinthians weren't happy with that either. They were looking for more than what was inside them. And so they weren't like those three groups that you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9 that we read off. They were not satisfied simply with what the eye has seen. They weren't like the pagans, no disrespect. They weren't like the pagans who were happy with what the eye could see. Nor were they happy just like the philosophers with what the ear could hear, with what folks could tell them, verse 9. Neither were they happy with what they found in the heart of man. They were wanting something more than all of that, and they were looking for something beyond that, something bigger than that. And as the preaching of the Apostle Paul came to Corinth, they recognized in what the Apostle brought that's what I'm looking for. That is what I'm looking for. This is something beyond Paul's ideas. And they knew it was something beyond Paul's ideas because the kind of ideas that he came away with were ideas that just men don't come away with. They try and impress you with power. They try and impress you with philosophy. And as the apostle came, he didn't come with wisdom, verse 1. He didn't come with any great confidence or power. He came preaching Christ and the cross. And that was profoundly different from anything that they had heard. They were looking for something more. They found it in the preaching of the apostle. And what the apostle Paul would point them to was something beyond their heart, beyond philosophy, beyond what the eye could see. You've got it in verse number 7. I was out the other morning. When I'm not at the surgery, I try and go out for a wee jog. Josh tells me it's a jog to the Bakers, but I try and go beyond the Bakers, but I try and go out a wee run. And it was quite early in the morning. It's that truth hurts, doesn't it? It was quite early in the morning, and you could see the light just coming from behind the Dalhanna Hills, yeah, just from where I was running. And it was a nice picture, but I knew that there was something more than just the light poking up from the Dalhanna Hills, that there was something causing the light. And given a wee bit of time, by the time I had finished the run, of course, you could see where the light was coming from. It was coming from the sun, and the sun was rising just behind the hills. And in 1 Corinthians 2:7, these Corinthians were looking for that. They knew that there was a bit of light that was shining in this world. They knew that there was something behind the forces, behind the beauty of nature, the organisation of nature, the complexity of nature, something behind that mind that they had. And the apostle comes in verse 7, and he's going to speak the wisdom of God in mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for the mystery of God. They're looking for the mystery that God has fixed and put into the plan and the purpose of the universe. And the Apostle Paul has tapped into it. And what he has found is amazing. Now, just a little word about this. It's a bit out of order, I know, but if you're familiar with the preaching that has been done over the years on this subject of mystery, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak the wisdom of God in mystery. That's a word that occurs frequently in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters. And some people will speak about the Pauline mysteries. They're not really Pauline, but he's got about 14 of them, I think. Different people count them differently. Some will say there's seven, but some folks say there's seven of everything. But I think there's about 14 of them in the New Testament. And he uses this quite frequently. And sometimes over the years, it's been quite popular in preaching to suggest that the to give a definition of the mysteries like this, to say that the mysteries of God are truths once concealed and now revealed. You might have heard that. I'm only mentioning it just in case you have heard it. Mysteries are things or truths once concealed and now revealed. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not a wonderful definition. I'm going to give you three reasons why I don't think that's a great definition. Number one, tells us nothing about what those mysteries actually are. Right. Secondly, it's a strange thing to define a mystery by saying it's something revealed. That doesn't really fit with the idea of mystery. And thirdly, if you look carefully through the New Testament, you'll find that not all mysteries are truths once concealed and now revealed. If you go into 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, you'll find that there's at least one mystery that's not yet revealed. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 2:7, here's what particularly captivated the Corinthians. It was the idea of a mystery, not as something that was once concealed, now revealed, but it was that peculiar characteristic of a mystery. It was that purpose, that hidden purpose of God behind all things that was now being revealed. It was that meaning and purpose behind the universe, and Paul was bringing it out to them. A bit like if you use computers. If you're familiar with using some of the computer programs that are there, you know, things like the word processor, Microsoft Word, or maybe you use Internet Explorer, And you're used with plunking on your computer and it does what you want it to do. And yet, if you're able and you break into the program, you find that there's thousands and thousands of pages of code behind what you can see. You're not meant to see the thousands of pages of code. It's just gobbledygook numbers if you look at it in letters. It doesn't mean anything to the human eye, but it runs in the background of the computer. It's what makes it work. And as the apostle is coming to Corinth, he's not just showing them the superficial things, but he's breaking in, if you like, to the code that runs behind the universe, that organizes all things. And as he sees it, and as he describes it and presents it to them, it is the wisdom of God in mystery. It's a mystery because it is God's hidden purpose in Christ. The mystery is a person. It's the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. It has purpose in it. It's unto our glory, and it concerns a person. Verse number 8 makes that clear, without going out with 1 Corinthians 2, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the mystery of God all has to do with Christ. You want to know what this universe is about? You want to know where it came from? Paul will point them to Christ, just as John does in John chapter number 1. You want to know how it is that you can go somewhere after this world has come to an end? You can be with the God that created you. There's only one way. It's Christ. If you want to know why you've got a Bible, I gave somebody a Bible the other day, and somebody that I would never have thought would have read a Bible, and his reply was, I've already read that. Read it in prison. Time in my hands. Interesting book. Reading it. Amazing the people that read it for answers. Why have we got it? We've got it because it's all about Christ. You hadn't quite figured that out, but it's all about Christ. And so the purpose behind all things, the reason that God gave his revelation, the origin of the universe, by him were all things created, the purpose of all things for his glory, the means of getting into heaven, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it's all in Christ. And so as the apostle came and he preached to these Corinthians, first thing we notice is they had a real appetite and an ear for what he was preaching. That was good. They weren't just satisfied with what the world could give them. Now, the second thing in 1 Corinthians 2 that I think is very important, very significant, not only the fact that we find something that commends the Corinthians and that gives us some insight into what they were like, but 1 Corinthians 2 also gives us a look back at the success of Paul's missionary endeavour at Corinth. And it was a tremendously successful mission. One of those times in the history of the gospel when lots and lots of people get saved and a church is formed in the most inhospitable of circumstances. One of those times that we often refer to as revival when it happens, when there's nothing one moment and then God moves and people are saved and lives are changed and a church is formed. And the Apostle Paul had that experience in Acts 18. Before he went, nothing. By the time he had left, there was a thriving church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul reflects on that success at Corinth. It's his assessment of why things happen the way they happen. So it's very important as we look at that chapter and as we think about the progress of mission at Corinth. It's going to tell us three things in that section, I think, that give us an insight as to why that mission was so successful. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you." He's going to tell us about when he came, when I came to you. And as he tells us about when I came, he's going to describe the way in which he himself, if you like, was prepared within himself to share the gospel. And so there's something here for us if we're looking to share the Lord Jesus Christ with others, we're looking to make an impact for God, then here's the attitude that God would use in the Apostle Paul. Secondly, he's going to tell us how he preached in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words." So when he came, how he preached. And thirdly, in verses 6 through to 9, we've kind of thought a wee bit about it already, he's going to tell us about what it was he taught. So when he came. So the apostle comes to Corinth in verse number 1. He looks at himself as the preacher and he tries to share with them, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, he tries to give us an insight into why it was so successful. And when he does that, he doesn't tell us the kind of things that I might expect to hear. Because if you're looking for success in life, you'll be looking for someone who has all sorts of positive attributes. And yet as the apostle looks at himself and he looks at the success of that mission at Corinth, the way they were saved, the way that lives were changed, as he looks into his own life, he goes through a list of descriptions about himself, five things he said about himself, and all of them are negative. All of them are things that he didn't have. Verse number one, and when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse number three, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now that's striking, isn't it? Because that's not the way that we would do it out there. If you were going to hire somebody to do a job, you would be looking for someone who could demonstrate their skill, who was confident, who could project themselves, who could instill confidence in you. And yet the apostle begins with the success of that mission by looking at all of the things that he didn't have. An interesting thing is this, that's not unique for the Apostle Paul. That's consistent with the whole pattern of the Word of God, with the kind of people that God uses. As God looks to give a man a task, he consistently, through the Old Testament of the Scriptures, he consistently gives it to the kind of people that we wouldn't ever have given anything to do for. As he's looking to deliver, for example, Jacob and his family from famine conditions, he's going to give that task to Joseph, the boy that's sold as a slave and put in a pit. As he's going to deliver the nation of Israel later on out of Egypt from the bondage of Pharaoh and from the armies of the greatest world superpower, he picks Moses. You look at Moses' qualification to go and be God's spokesman before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, and Moses said, I don't do talking. I've got stammering lips. But God picks him. When God takes a man to be the king of a nation, he picks a boy who the father thinks isn't king material. And when he's looking for somebody to bring down Goliath, he picks the same boy that Saul and his brothers don't think is soldier material. And when it comes to delivering the people of God from the Midianites, God calls Gideon. And the first thing that Gideon tells the Lord is all the reasons why he shouldn't be called. Because he's way down the pecking order and he's least in the family, and his family's low down in Manasseh, and God picks him. And I wouldn't have picked him. There's maybe one exception. It's Samson. He was a man that had great physical abilities, great strength. Mind you, it's interesting that when God really used him in a mighty way, he took that strength away and took his eyes out and took him in his weakness, led by a child, having lost his strength. And it says there in the concluding chapter of Samson's life that he slew more dead in his death than he did in his life. And so into that pattern, the Apostle Paul fits perfectly. Verse number one, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. Well, Moses could identify with that, couldn't he? Man of stammering lips. Or of wisdom. The disciples, the apostles could identify with that. If you were to go to Acts chapter number 4, why don't we just flick back to Acts chapter number 4. The apostles were preaching in Acts 4, Peter and John. They'd been preaching in the first couple of chapters of Acts. They had seen a great work of God done. And they're preaching the gospel, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are the people that have seen 3,000 saved in one go and churches established. You see, they must have been really smart. They must have been slick. They must have been so clever. Verse 13, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them
that they had been with Jesus.
not who you would have, you know, they're not, what about their theology degree? Didn't they have one? What about their hires? Didn't they have one? But God used them. And God used them and filled them with his power. One of the most complimentary things that's ever been said about me in New Cumnock, that's come to my ears, came from a former clergy person who described me as an unlicensed preacher. Oh, that's good. I'm in good company then, John and Peter. An unlicensed preacher. No speech. Well, Moses was like that. I think what Moses did. Or of wisdom, Peter and John, quite a caliber. I was with you in weakness, and it was Samson you at the end, the picture of weakness, and in fear. You went to Judges 6 and you looked at Gideon, in Judges 6 and 7 you'd find that he was afraid three times, despite the fact that he had had an encounter with an angel that he had seen the offering consumed by fire on the altar before him, and despite the fact that God would speak to him and did speak to him through miraculous signs, yet he feared, and much trembling. Daniel, as he was given the revelation to share with the people of God, ever before he took it to the people of God, he trembled. You know, sometimes I make a mistake. Maybe you don't make mistakes like me, but sometimes I make a mistake, and I'm aware that God has given me something to do. And amongst the top excuses as to why I ought not to do them is the kind of false humility excuse that says, I'm not quite up to it yet. Now here's a lesson for me. If I ever do feel up to it, I'm disqualified from doing it. I've just got self-confidence. And I've just got that sense that, yeah, that's okay. My speech is all right now. I've got the right words. I've worked it out. I've got the right answers. I'm coming with a bit of strength, a bit of confidence, and I'm no afraid anymore. That is disqualified from serving the Lord, isn't it? And so the apostle comes with that. And you say, well, that can't possibly work, Stuart. You can't see a work done in weakness. Well, he's not seeing a work done in weakness. He's coming with his own weakness. But as he comes with his own weakness, here's how it works. Verse number 1 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He came with the testimony of God. And therefore, those three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, make perfect sense. Because what can any man add to the power or the testimony of God? From a wee boy, I was taught, and I'm sure you've been taught as well, that God has a number of attributes. And I was taught that there were three omnis. That means everything. Yeah? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent, omnipotent. That's true. I think it's the scientists and the physicists that have helped us to understand a little of what that means. The power of God, omnipotent. I was looking it up the other night. Remember that bomb they dropped on Hiroshima? Maybe you don't remember it. I don't remember it, but I heard of it. That atom bomb, it had the power of 13,000 tons of TNT, and it blew up a city, destroyed a city. Tremendously powerful. The weapons have now got even more powerful. An atom bomb comes when you release some of the energy from inside the atoms of a substance. So it's not like TNT, that's a chemical reaction, but you're just taking matter and you're changing it, you're releasing the energy that's trapped in that matter. Einstein worked out the formula for it, E equals mc squared. But anyway, we did it with uranium. My little question in my mind was, How much of that uranium does it take to blow up a city? Right. How much material do you need to have the enough power to flatten Glasgow? If you could just release the power that God has put into the material universe. I thought maybe a ton or maybe a few pounds of uranium. You know that the matter, the uranium that blew up Hiroshima, was 600 milligrams in size. 600 milligrams. Paracetamol tablets, 500 milligrams. Something the size of a paracetamol tablet has so much power built into it that if you can release but a portion of it, it blows up Glasgow. Now that's true of all material in the universe. Just happens that uranium is more easy to, it's easier to let the energy out of it. But all energy is the same. That bench there, if you could just release the energy built into it, Scotland would be wiped off the face of the map. Somebody put it there. God put it there. Our God is omnipotent. And as the Apostle Paul comes, he's preaching the message that comes from an omnipotent God. How can somebody like Paul, how can any man add to that kind of power? He's totally dependent upon that power. That's what he has tapped into as he has come in his weakness and as he's come in his emptiness, as he comes not depending upon himself for speech or for wisdom, for strength, for confidence. He's depending upon God. He's tapping into the power that is there in the God of heaven. When I came, he comes with absolute confidence in his God. And maybe just a little thought there in verses 4 and 5, you notice that how he preached. It says there, verse 4 and 5, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The success of the mission at Corinth. First of all, he identifies in the people of Corinth that there was an interest in looking beyond. They had an appetite. Secondly, the apostle, in his preaching, in his service, applies to all of us in anything that we seek to do for God. He came dependent upon God himself, not on him, not on Paul, but on the Lord. And thirdly, you notice that two things came together for that mission. First of all, a power. There was a demonstration of power, verse 4. And secondly, there was a demonstration of the Spirit. All right? That is critical to the success of the mission at Corinth. And that's why I read at the beginning in Matthew chapter number 11. I'm just going to flick my Bible back to you. And I want to show you the difference, the distinction between these two things. A message coming in power and a message coming in the Spirit. Because it helps me to understand what for me is one of the greatest mysteries. As I look out in New Cumnock and as I look out in Scotland and I maybe compare that to other countries and I say, well, just a wee minute, what is happening in this land? Why is it that so few in our land are coming to Christ? Why is it that so few are coming to know the Lord Jesus? And yet in other places, so many are. And here's something fascinating. In Matthew chapter number 11, the Lord Jesus himself moves amongst the people and he demonstrates the power of the gospel. Verse 5 of Matthew 11 said that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You say, well, Stuart, if that kind of thing would happen in New Cumnock, then the whole of New Cumnock and roundabout would be converted to Jesus Christ. And yet in Matthew chapter number 11, having described the way that the gospel's gone out with power, the Lord Jesus then says in verse 21 of Matthew 11, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloths and ashes." But that power that was seen amongst them didn't result in conversion. Didn't result in conversion. In fact, there was more of a response in the simple preaching of Jonah in Nineveh to his message than there was to the miracles of the Lord Jesus and to the miracles of John the Baptist, who at the beginning of chapter 11 is in prison. Why is that? Would that not cause you to despair? Would that not cause you to get discouraged that so much can be done and such a clear message can be presented and the power of God can be seen, and yet so few are coming to know the Lord Jesus? Well, it doesn't lead the Lord Jesus to a point of despair. It leads them into worship and thanksgiving in verse 25 of Matthew chapter number 11. And in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, if we have a view of the gospel in which man, in a sense, has the trump cards, and we have a view of the gospel in which God is begging man to just come to him and to believe, then we will despair at the gospel. That is not the picture that the New Testament presents. You notice what the Saviour says in verse 25. The power of the gospel has been seen, miracles have been done, and yet God, for his sovereign purpose, has hidden them. Hidden the ability to believe from some and revealed it to others. Now that's one of the deepest mysteries of the Word of God. We refer to it as election. God has done that. In other words, the only individuals who can come to Christ, verse 28's invitation, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only those that will come to Christ are those that are drawn by the Spirit. Or in verse 27 it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. In other words, in Matthew 11, two things are needed for a soul to come to Christ. Certainly a presentation of the good news of the Lord Jesus, and secondly, a work of the Spirit of God in the heart, softening the heart of unbelief, softening that proud heart that wants to continue in sin the way it always has, and draws that soul to know God. And that is a sovereign act of God. And when you come to Corinth, both of those things came together. There was power in what was done. The apostle powerfully preached. He powerfully showed Christ from the Old Testament. You've got that in Acts 18. The signs of the apostles, miraculous power was shown, 2 Corinthians 10 and 10. And the Spirit of God worked, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 4. My speech, my preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, and in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Where would that lead us then in our preaching? I think it would lead us to what one of the greatest evangelists of the last century eventually came to towards the end of his ministry. Billy Graham was asked the question, if you were to do anything differently, Mr. Graham, now than when you started off preaching, what would it be? And he said this. He said, I would preach less and pray more. I would preach less and pray more. Because that saving work of God comes by a working of the Spirit of God, and we're dependent upon him for it. And the apostle saw it at Corinth. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, Father, that thou art a God who is able to save and is able to work in mighty power. Yet we thank thee too, Father, that it is a sovereign work of thee. We pray, Father, that as thy people we might be a praying people. We pray, Father, that our hearts, our lives, our hands might be fit to pray before thee. And we pray, Father, that we might see that kind of work of God done in New Cumnock. We're encouraged, Father, tonight that it's not because of any strength that we might have in ourselves, because, Father, we are aware so much of our weakness, And we thank thee, Father, that thy power comes from thee. And we pray that we might rest upon thee for it, and that we might see it in our own lives, and that we might see it in the lives of others round about us. And you come, that bless thee, preaching of the word of God tonight. We remember, Father, those that have not been able to be with us, some not so well tonight. We just commit them to thee. We thank thee, Father, too, for food that has been provided. And we acknowledge that this comes from thee as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.